and grateful that she escaped there too. Now they're in Birmingham, Alabama. Rich holds degrees from Auburn University, bless his heart, and the University of Texas. He's the pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, where he's been now for 17 years. He has one son and three daughters. He has authored a few books. The most recent is a commentary on Ruth, co-authored with Yuri Brito. He has time to get involved in big projects. Some of you have read some of his stuff online. He debates and prints. He's also getting involved in mechanics. And so he bought a Chevy truck so that he could always have a consistent mechanic project. it's an ongoing thing. So anyway, but I want you to welcome Rich and pray for him as he comes to see you.
It is exciting to share my 29th birthday with you all. Actually, I told Jenny that I wanted her to take me someplace really exotic for my birthday this year. So here we are. It is great to be with you. I've been to Carbondale once before. I don't remember exactly what year it was, probably 5 or 6 years ago. But great to be back with you. Really looking forward to this time that we'll have in the book of Ruth. I have written on Ruth, and I'm happy to speak on Ruth. Let me pray for us again as we begin. Father, would you ask that you would speak to us through your word this day, this weekend? Father, we thank you that you have inspired the scriptures and preserved them for our instruction. Your scriptures give us hope because they point us to the hope, the Redeemer you sent into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, every page of scripture bears witness to him. Every page of scripture points us to him. Father, we pray that as we study your word, as we hear your word, as we consider your word together this weekend, that we would see Christ in all his glory, that we would see Christ for who he is, that we would see what Christ has come to do for us, what he continues to do in us, what he will do for us at the last day when he returns. Father, we thank you for Christ's incarnation, his life of perfect obedience, his sacrificial death on the cross, his triumphant resurrection on the third day, his ascension into heaven, where he now is seated at your right hand, his reign over all things, and the promise of his final coming. Father, may we see this Christ portrayed for us in the book of Ruth. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, let me read to you a little bit out of Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Ruth is really quite an amazing little story. This story is clearly written by a master storyteller. It is right up there with the best short stories the world has ever known. Perhaps it is the best when you take everything into account. Because this is a true story, because it is a historical story, we can say that Ruth is a great example of what C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien called myth made fact. The gospel, of course, is the ultimate myth made fact, and Ruth is a preview of the gospel. It is a historical story, but it is supercharged with prophetic meaning. Ruth is not only a record of things that happened, it's a preview of things to come. And it really does have a kind of fairy tale-esque quality to it. It is myth made fact. It's a glorious story. We would want it to be true, even if it wasn't, but it is true. But it is a story that is supercharged with meaning, with what we might call typology, with a foreshadowing of things to come. Further, you could say Ruth really is an overview of the whole Bible. It is the Bible in miniature. It is a microcosm of the Bible's grand macrocosm. It is a micro-narrative of the Bible's meta-narrative. Those are big words, but those are just ways of saying that there's really a sense in which you can treat the book of Ruth as a summary of the whole Bible. It is a story full of hope and encouragement, a story of light breaking through darkness. It is a story brimming with joy. It ends with bliss, but it is a long and winding road to get there. Ruth begins as a tragedy, but it ends as a comedy. In fact, on the surface, if you just kind of gave a surface level reading of this story, the four chapters of this book, you might say this is something of a romantic comedy. This is the Bible's romantic comedy, rom-com in the scriptures. It's a love story. It ends the way we want it to end by the time we get there. As we're reading through the story, we start to really pull for Boaz and Ruth to end up together. And sure enough, they do. It ends with a marriage and a newborn baby. It's the kind of story that in better times, Hollywood loved to tell. It's that kind of story. But if you dig deeper, if you dig below the surface, you will find the story of Ruth is not only a literary masterpiece. It's not only an incredibly delightful story, it is also a theological masterpiece. This story is not just the story of Ruth and Boaz. It is really the story of God and his people. It is the story of redemption. It is the story of the reunion of the human race, the joining together of Jew and Gentile. It is the story of God sending a redeemer to rescue his bride. Really, it is our story. And that's what makes it so remarkable. Virtually every major redemptive theme in Scripture can be found here in the book of Ruth, at least in seed form. This is a story about God's incredible providence, as he oversees even the details of our lives, weaving together the hardest and the smallest events of our lives into a beautiful tapestry, orchestrating even what seem to be chance coincidental events for our good. It's a story that moves from suffering to triumph. Indeed, it moves to triumph through suffering. And that's one of the beautiful things about it. It's a story about community, compassion, loyalty, friendship. It's a story of wisdom and shrewdness. It's a story of integrity and sacrifice. It's a story about the law pointing towards the gospel and the gospel fulfilling the law. It's a story about the noble wife and the virtuous man. A story that shows us the complementary roles of a man and a woman. Indeed, in this story, we have something of an ideal. The ideal man, the ideal woman. Archetypes of masculinity and femininity, and therefore models for us to follow as men and women. Models for us to learn from. It's a story that shows us that marriage is the ultimate archetype of the gospel. God's relationship with his people and the goal of all of history are symbolized by the institution of marriage. And that really is a key to the book of Ruth. This is an exquisitely crafted story in every way. There is a real literary design to this story. And I know I've already given away a lot of things that are to come in the story, but I trust you're already familiar with the story. But let me just give you some examples of the way the structure works so you can get a glimpse of the detail here. The book has what we call a chiastic structure, which means the opening section of the book matches the end of the book. And then the second section of the book matches the second to last section of the book, and so on. So it's written in these matching sections. Everything that happens in the first part of the book has its match in the second part of the book, and there's a hinge right in the middle on which everything turns. So the story opens with emptiness, the loss of family, home, provision, the loss of a husband and two sons. It ends with a filling, a womb filled, the birth of a child, a family, home, provision, all formed. Ruth, who's better than seven sons, the birth of Obed. So that emptiness is matched by fullness. Emptiness at the beginning, fullness at the end. There's a kind of hopelessness when they go back to Bethlehem, when these widows go back to Bethlehem. That is matched by a hopeful section, the next to last section, when the widows know that they will be taken care of. They may not know exactly how, but they know they will be taken care of. You move further into the story, you've got a section that deals with the harvest. It takes place in the harvest field, and of course that is matched by a section that has to do with the harvest, with the threshing floor, the next stage in that process. And then of course the middle, the hinge of the whole story is really what happens when Ruth and Boaz are introduced and interact with each other. I can even do this in a little bit more detail. You can take those opening verses, the first five verses of the book. I read those for us tonight. And you can take the last several verses of the book. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Opening section, closing section. What do you find? Each section in Hebrew is comprised of 71 words. It's as if the Holy Spirit, in inspiring this text, is screaming out, look for matches, look for symmetries. I'm even going to put the exact same number of Hebrew words in the opening section as the closing section, so you can't miss it. Opens with a famine in Bethlehem, closes with a wedding in Bethlehem. The family status in the opening verses, leaving the land, they're in danger. Very end of the book, back in the land, reestablished, safe there. Overall feel of the book, you have marriage followed by death in the opening verses. Very end, you've got marriage followed by life. And so obviously in the beginning, what is God doing? He's withholding a child. All the women in the beginning are barren. There is no son born. At the very end of the book, of course, God bestows a child. There is a birth. So at the beginning of the story, there really is no hope in sight. At the end, there is the certainty of hope in the Redeemers God has provided. And you can go on and on looking for these matches. It really is an incredibly well-crafted story in every way. Now, I've already mentioned that this book really gives us something of a summary of the whole Bible in four chapters. So really in about 80 verses total, you've got a summary of the whole message of the Bible. Again, it really is the Bible in miniature. And what that means is Ruth is a lens. The book of Ruth provides a lens through which we can view all of history. It gives us a way of looking at all of history. And of course, that includes a way of looking at our own personal experiences. And we'll see some of that tonight. It is a lens through which we can see the glory of Christ's marriage to his bride, the church, as well as the glory of our own marriages. Ruth draws together the law and the gospel again. I mentioned this, but it's something we're going to come back to again and again. This story draws together the law and the gospel. It actually has a complex legal structure. You cannot really understand the book of Ruth without understanding certain Old Testament legal structures, and we'll go into that. But when you understand those Old Testament, those Old Covenant institutions, you see how they come to fulfillment in Ruth. You really have this beautiful display. Ruth shows how the law finds its ultimate fulfillment in the gospel, how the law really does provide a kind of blueprint that the gospel fulfills. Now, let's dig into the story itself. Chapter 1 really sets the stage for everything that is to come. It foreshadows what is to come. Again, the story begins with death. It's really interesting because up to this point, a lot of Old Testament books have ended with death. You're reading through Genesis and it ends with the death of Joseph. You're reading through Deuteronomy and it ends with the death of Moses. You're reading through Joshua and it ends with the death of Joshua. You read through Judges and it ends with the death of the Levite's concubine. Ruth is different. Right out of the gate, it's different. Ruth begins with death. These other books end with death. Ruth begins with death. As the story opens, we are almost immediately hit with signs of the curse. We have famine, exile, and death. But as these things, as these aspects of the curse pile up, there are a lot of ironies here, a lot of things that are very ironic about this. Elimelech is an ironic figure. He has a wife and two sons. They're living in the days when the judges ruled, in the period of the judges in Israel's history. Elimelech's name means God is king. That's what his name means. But the constant refrain in the book of Judges, if you've read Judges, you know this, and it really picks up as you get towards the end of the book of Judges leading into Ruth. The constant refrain in the book of Judges is, in those days there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Now, was there really no king in Israel? No, Israel had a king. Israel's always had a king. Yahweh has always been Israel's king. So Elimelech's name is kind of ironic because his name really is the solution to the problem of this period in Israel's history. What should Israel have done instead of every man doing what is right in his own eyes because Israel has no king? The Israelites should have acknowledged God as their king. They should have all been Elimelech's and confessed, God is our king. There is a king in Israel, but the problem is the people don't want to acknowledge him. Elimelech should have been part of the solution. Instead, he becomes part of the problem. He too will do what is right in his own eyes. Instead of serving God as his king, he will do what he wants to do. Instead of repenting when the land is hit with famine, he runs off to a pagan territory. And here is another great irony. It's ironic that Elimelech's name means God is king, but he sure doesn't live like that. Nobody in Israel is living like that during the period of the judges, it seems. Well, here's another irony. He's in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is hit with a famine. Bethlehem means, the meaning of that name is house of bread. This is Israel's breadbasket. And there is no bread in the breadbasket. The bread house is empty. Now, according to the covenant blessings and curses of Deuteronomy, if a famine like this hits the land of promise, it is because of their disobedience. And so the answer really is repentance. It's not running off to a pagan land. It's staying where you are, repenting before the Lord, asking the Lord to put bread back in the house of bread. There's a further irony here. In response to the famine, Elimelech takes his family to dwell in the land of Moab. Now, what do we know about the people of Moab? Well, the Moabites were descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. That's a pretty sordid story in the book of Genesis. Obviously, the people of Moab did not have a very impressive beginning. That's a pretty distorted way to start a nation or a people group, with that kind of horrific event. Not only that, but the Moabites have had a very messy relationship with the Israelites, with the people of Israel, with the nation of Israel. So when the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt, they passed near the land of Moab. As they were making their way through the wilderness after the Exodus, they passed by in the land of Moab, and they were in great need. They were hungry, and the Moabites refused to give the Israelites bread. In fact, it's interesting. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 5 says, "Because of this, no Moabite can enter the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation, because they did not provide bread and water to the Israelites when they were in need." So think about this. If you're living in Israel, you're an Israelite, you're living in Bethlehem, and a famine hits, why would you take your family to Moab? Why would you take your family to Moab? The ultimate curse for the nation of Israel was exile from the land of promise. Here Elimelech brings that curse down upon himself. And not only that, but he goes to Moab seeking bread when in past history, when they needed bread, the Moabites didn't provide it. Then there's this fact. His sons marry Moabite women, and then they die. All the men die. This is interesting, too. You go back in Israel's history. There's a link here. Numbers chapter 25. 24,000 Israelite men died because they committed fornication with Moabite women. And that raises questions, too. Why would you go to Moab seeking wives for your sons when Moabite women have been nothing but trouble for Israelite men going way, way back? Okay, do you really want your son to marry a Moabite woman when this is the history there? So again, think about this. Put all this together. Elimelech left the house of bread, Bethlehem, in the promised land, in search of bread, and he goes to Moab, the very people who refused to give the Israelites bread when they needed it in the wilderness, and then his sons marry Moabite women when Moabite women have been nothing but trouble for Israelite men and it brought them death in the past. And what do you know? It happens again. Elimelech was asking for judgment and he got it. He was in a very bad situation and he only made it worse. Death comes upon Elimelech. Death comes upon his sons. And so now with Elimelech and his sons dying, what do you have? You have three widows. You have Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. So we're only five verses into the story, and look at all of the problems that have arisen. Look at all of the needs that have arisen. There's a need for bread in answer to the famine. There's a need for an exodus to reverse that exile, a return to the promised land. They were exiled into Moab, they need an exodus. There's a need for a redeemer, a new husband to take the place of those fallen men and care for the widowed. There's a need for blessing in place of these terrible curses. And in fact, Naomi sums up the problem later on in this chapter when she says, "I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty." She is empty. She needs to be filled. She even changes her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. Naomi is suffering. She believes the Lord is against her. She even encourages Ruth and Orpah to go back to Moab, back to their families, back to the gods of the Moabites. Go back to Chemosh. Maybe Chemosh will treat you better than Yahweh is treating me. If Naomi is not apostate herself, she's very, very close. She seems to have abandoned all hope in Yahweh. She really believes the Lord is set against her. She is empty. Empty of blessing, empty of hope, empty of life, empty of a husband, empty of sons. She needs to be filled. She needs to be brought back from the pit of despair. She needs restoration and renewal. She needs a replacement for her fallen sons and her lost husbands. She's destitute and weak. She needs strength. She needs rest. She needs provision. Ultimately, she needs redemption, which means she needs a redeemer. Now, as you might imagine, as I've already suggested, over the course of this story, God is going to meet each one of those needs. This is really what the story is about. Imagine jotting down each one of those needs, putting a box next to it. You got all these needs lined up. By the time you get to the end of the story, every one of those boxes will be checked. Every one of those needs will be met. That is the movement of the story. That is the arc of this story. It is from needs to needs met. The story arc of the book of Ruth, the plot line of the book of Ruth, it travels from curse to blessing, from emptiness to fullness. It is a story that begins in death and ends in life. It begins with bitterness. It ends with overwhelming joy. All because God will provide a redeemer, a husband who will save her. One by one, the Lord will meet each one of Naomi's needs. In fact, the whole book is really Naomi's story every bit as much as Ruth's story. It traces Naomi's plight every bit as much as that of the title character. And really, this is where we can start to own this story. This is where we can start to make this story our own. There's a lot of different ways we can find ourselves in this story. We ask, okay, where am I in this story? Where should I see myself? Where do I find myself in this story? Well, here's one way to look at it. Not the only way, but one way to look at it. We need to see ourselves in Naomi. We need to see in Naomi a picture of God's people, a picture of Israel, even a picture of the church. This is certainly one place we can find ourselves in this story, because Naomi's plight is our plight. Her needs ultimately represent our needs. If verses 1 through 5 describe Naomi's descent into despair, darkness, and death, starting in verse 6, we can see how the Lord begins to reverse her course. Now, the reversal is not going to be complete until we come to the very end of the book, where Naomi is going to receive even more than she ever could have dreamed of. But that reversal starts here. And so let's see what the Lord begins to do. This is where it gets really, really interesting. One thing that you need to know about the Bible is that the Bible gives us patterns. God often works in repeated patterns, and so you can start to detect these patterns in Scripture. There are certain patterns that happen again and again in the Bible, like a death and resurrection pattern. That would be an example. You have a death, whether figurative or literal, followed by a resurrection. That's a pattern that shows up again and again. Another example of this is lots of times in the Old Testament, we find major male figures meeting their bride-to-be at wells. And it happens so often, it becomes known as a type scene. Well, then guess what? Jesus meets a woman at the well, and they start to have a conversation about marriage, and you can kind of see where this is going because you picked up on the pattern. So like any good storyteller, God uses repeating patterns. And there's a pattern that's at work here that we need to recognize, and we especially need to recognize it because the pattern's already been established in Scripture, but then there's a really significant deviation from it here in the book of Ruth. I would call this pattern the exile and exodus pattern in Scripture. Maybe you've looked at this before. This is what's interesting about this pattern. Up to this point in Scripture, when people have had to leave the land of promise, they come back to it with plunder. So they're in the land of promise, they're sent away from it for some reason, and then they come back to it. When they go away, they had little. When they come back to it, they have much. And so they're sent away, that's the exile, and then they come back in the Exodus, and they've been enriched in the meantime. So you see this with Abraham, the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram he's not permanently dwelling in the land, but he's traversing the land of promise, and then he leaves it and goes down to Egypt. And then when he returns to the land of promise, he has been greatly enriched with flocks and herds and servants. He went away with very little, he comes back with a great deal. Jacob, same thing. He leaves the land with hardly more than the staff in his hand, and he returns with two whole companies of servants and flocks. Israel, as a people, goes down to Egypt, and then they return to the land, of course, many generations later. But what's happened in the meantime, they have greatly multiplied in numbers, and they come back with plunder they have taken from the Egyptians. So they come back with great spoils. They come back greater than they went away. It's a pattern You go away from the land, and then you return with abundant blessing, with more wealth and people than before. You go out in exile, and you come back in a great exodus. But what happens here? Elimelech leads his family out of the land. In this case, I don't think he should have done that. I've already hinted at that. And that's because now Israel permanently dwells in the land. That was not the case previously. But he goes out, so maybe that's something like what Abraham or Jacob did. They also left the land of promise because of famine. That's what Elimelech does. Well, when those other figures left the land of promise, their numbers were increased. What happens to Elimelech? Well, for his family, the numbers are not increased, they're decreased. And their wealth is not increased, it's decreased also. And so you got the exile, and then when it's time for the Exodus to come back, Naomi returns. But she returns basically thinking of herself as a loner. The Exodus pattern has not been fulfilled. Instead of going away empty and then returning full, she says, I went away full and have come back empty. It doesn't fit the pattern that's already been established in Scripture. Instead of multiplying while she's away from the land, there is a subtraction for this family. Instead of enrichment, there is further impoverishment. So they don't get to plunder the Moabites the way the Israelites plundered the Egyptians when they came out of Egyptian slavery. At least that's how it seems to Naomi. That's how she describes the situation. That's how she sees it. She sees it as breaking with that pattern. But does it? Does it really break with that pattern? Look a little more closely here, and you'll see there's something else going on. Naomi says she comes back empty. I went away full, I've come back empty. Is that really the case? Is she really empty when she comes back? Is she really empty-handed? Again, that's how she describes her situation. Is she right? When she starts to go back to the land near Bethlehem, because she hears the famine is over, she tells her daughters-in-law to go back to their mother's house. Maybe the Lord will deal kindly with them and provide husbands for them. She explains that she can't provide, she can't raise up sons, she can't raise up replacement husbands for them. And they say, well, we want to return with you, with your people. Ruth and Orpah love Naomi, they want to stick with her. But again, Naomi pushes them away. She's reasoning with them. She says, I can't remarry, I can't bear sons, I'm not going to be like Sarah giving birth to my old age, I can't raise up sons who will become your husbands, I have nothing to offer you. Yahweh, it seems, has nothing to offer you. Go back to your mother's house, go back to your people and to their gods. And when marriage gets mentioned, Orpah says, okay, I'll go back home. I'll see how things go there. She decides she trusts in the gods of Moab more than in Yahweh. She wants a husband and figures that the odds are going to be better for her in Moab. And so she drops out of the story at this point. Orpah goes back to her family of origin. In fact, her name actually means something like back of the neck or turning, like turning the back of your neck to somebody. Orpah turns her back on Naomi and goes back to her people. But not Ruth. In fact, in verses 16 and 17, Ruth makes one of the most beautiful professions of faith in all of Scripture. She professes her loyalty to Naomi, to Naomi's people, and to Naomi's God. She professes to love Naomi, Naomi's people, and Naomi's God. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I too will be buried. This even goes beyond marriage. When two people marry, they don't make vows quite this strong. If you're married and your spouse dies, you don't have to hang around there and be buried in the same place. If your spouse passes away, you can go marry somebody else. Ruth says, I'm gonna stick with you no matter what. No matter what. There's so many things here to notice. Why would Ruth be drawn to Naomi and Naomi's God? Naomi is husbandless, childless, landless, hopeless. She is empty. And yet Ruth commits to her anyway. Ruth commits to her God anyway. Ruth chooses homelessness with Naomi over returning to her own home. She chooses Naomi's God over the gods of Moab. It's like she says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the palaces of the wicked. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in Yahweh's house than dwell in the palaces with Chemosh and the gods of Moab. Better be homeless in Israel and with God's people than to be well cared for in Moab. That's really what Ruth is saying. She knows somehow, we don't know exactly how, but somehow she knows Yahweh is a faithful and loving God, a God of Hesed, a God of covenant loyalty, a holy and wise God. And so she trusts in Yahweh over the God of the Moabites, over Chemosh, and she pledges loyalty to this God even when there is no earthly incentive to do so. It's as if she counts the cost. She counts the cost of becoming a disciple of Yahweh, and she goes after it. It's interesting. You can sort of think of her as a female version of Abraham. Think about what Abraham did. God appears to Abraham, and God says to Abraham, I want you to go to the land I'm going to show you. And Abraham just picks up where he is, leaves his place of birth, leaves his family, leaves all of that behind. And because he has faith in God's promise, he follows. He follows God wherever God wants to take him. And that's what Ruth does here. She lives by faith in God's promise, not by what her eyes can see. Further, it's really interesting to note this. Ruth sees very clearly that her conversion connects her to a community. She knows that to worship Naomi's God requires being joined to Naomi's people. And this is how it always is in Scripture. Trusting God means joining His covenant people. We see this all throughout Scripture. If you love God, you love His people. If you're joined to God, you're joined to His people. If you're united to Christ, then you're united to His body, the church. Now, let me just give you one example of this in Scripture. Acts chapter 2. If you fast forward to the New Testament. This is right after the Holy Spirit's been poured out at Pentecost, and Peter has preached the inaugural sermon after Pentecost, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now this new covenant community is being formed by God's Spirit. And this new covenant community is being formed, and it keeps on growing. And so those who put their trust in this Jesus who was crucified and then raised are also joined to this new community of the church. And it's really interesting how it's worded there at the end of Acts 2. Acts 2:47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Those who are being saved, that is, those who are being united to Christ, were also being united to His people. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. To be saved and to be joined to the church are just two ways of looking at the same thing. Two sides of the same coin. Salvation and the church go together. Which is not the same as saying that every single church member is saved. Scripture nowhere teaches that. There will always be false sons within the pale. Nor does this deny that there can be no extraordinary situations where somebody is somehow saved outside of the visible church. I'm sure we could use our imagination and come up with a scenario of some kind of exception. Okay, but reasoning by exceptions is always dangerous. Let the exceptions be the exceptions. Ordinarily, salvation and community go together. Ordinarily, salvation and church are linked. Ordinarily, union with Christ and union with a local body of saints will go together. Ordinarily, when God saves us, He inserts us into the community of the church. What Luke says is the rule of church life. It is the rule of salvation. The Lord adds to the church's number those who are being saved. They go together. There's no other way. Loyalty to God is inseparable from loyalty to His people. The gospel and the church belong together. Salvation and the church are linked. The Lord adds the saved to His church. The early church fathers had a saying, and this was picked up by Martin Luther and John Calvin. The saying went like this: one cannot have God for his father unless he has the church for his mother. Well, Ruth takes Yahweh to be her new father. And so now she will have Israel as her mother. even as Naomi is her mother-in-law, Israel as a people will be her mother. See, Ruth knew something that a lot of modern American Christians don't seem to know. And that is, again, loyalty to the true God means loyalty to his people. If you are a Christian, these are your people. When you talk about my people, this is what you ought to mean more than anything else. These people, the church, fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters. That's a far deeper bond than sharing a last name or sharing a skin color or sharing a common hometown. That's the deepest bond there is, to be joined together in Christ Jesus. If you are loyal to this God, you must be loyal to this community of the church. Let me give you a little conversation here. I didn't come up with this. This is actually a guy named Grayson Gilbert came up with this, and I thought it was really good at sort of capturing this. It's a conversation between somebody who is objecting to the church because they find the church maybe full of hypocrites, or they got hurt by the church, they didn't feel loved, or didn't feel like they fit into the church. A conversation between an objector, somebody who is objecting to this way of thinking about the church, and Scripture speaking back. So the objector says, "What if the church damaged me?" Scripture says back, "Go to church." What if people from the church hurt me at one point? Scripture says, "Go to church." But what if I feel like I connect more with God in nature than with people in the church? Scripture says, "Go to church." But what if I, Scripture interjects and says, "Are you dying?" No. "Are you imprisoned?" No. "Is there anything prohibiting you from going to church?" "Well, I feel like," Scripture interjects, "you can't love God without loving his people. And loving his people means that you die to self, bear with one another in love, and obey the commands of Scripture for your personal and corporate edification in order that God might be glorified. Go to church." Ruth got it. Why do so many Christians today miss it? I mean, we've even had big debates, even among Christians, over the last year or so over whether or not the church is essential. I will just tell you, there is nothing more essential. When it comes down to it, we might say church is the only essential thing there is. Everything else could go away. Everything else could shut down. But not the church. Not even the gates of hell can stand against the victorious march of the church. The church is the ultimate community, the ultimate family, the ultimate people to be a part of. Your family is not going to exist into eternity. Nations, at least as we know them, are not going to exist into eternity. The church is the one family, the one holy nation that will endure into all eternity. Love for God and love for the church are inseparable. None of this, "Well, I love God, it's the church I can't stand. I love Christ, it's Christians I don't like." No, that just doesn't work. Love for Christ and love for other Christians go together. It's all about covenant loyalty. Ruth got it, we must get it too. So, go back to the question I asked earlier, and let's wrap this up. Naomi says she is empty. That's her profession at this point. She says, I went away full. I've come back empty. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. That's how she feels about her situation. But is she right? Are her feelings accurate? Should you always trust your feelings? Should Naomi have trusted her feelings in this situation? Are your feelings always a legitimate indicator of reality? Well, Naomi certainly weren't here, because actually she has not come back from Moab empty-handed. In fact, this does fulfill that Exodus pattern. She has come back from Moab with plunder. She's not empty or impoverished. She's actually been greatly enriched in Moab. She just can't see it yet. Because what does she have? She has Ruth. She brings Ruth back with her. And as this story unfolds, you will see that Ruth is better than any silver or gold. And when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. They got a lot of silver and gold and other precious metals and so forth. Naomi actually comes back with something far, far better than that. In fact, again, I hate to keep giving away the ending of the book, but again, I think you know how it goes. At the end of the book, what do we find? The women of the city, those same women who said, "Is this Naomi?" Okay, this is another match, ending, you know, beginning and ending match. You got the women of the city. "Is this Naomi?" is what they say at the beginning of the story. Towards the end of the book, they're going to say to Naomi, "Your daughter-in-law Ruth is better to you than seven sons." Ruth is better than seven sons. Because Ruth is going to bring new life to Naomi. Think about this. The women of the city say Ruth is better than seven sons to Naomi. Naomi only had two sons to begin with. Ruth is better than seven sons. So now actually, Naomi is plus five in the son department. Add the birth of Obed to that, you get six. Add Boaz in there because he's the redeemer, you get seven. But of course, all that happens because of Ruth. Naomi's actually plus five in the son department right now. She just doesn't realize it. She has been multiplied and enriched while away from the land. She is not empty after all. She just can't see it yet. In fact, it's interesting. Ruth is called Naomi's daughter-in-law seven times in this book because she is a sevenfold treasure, better than seven sons. God has laid this great trial on Naomi. But even in the midst of her great trial, God is blessing her. She just doesn't have the eyes to see it. And how often is this the case? How often are we like Naomi? When things are not going well, when it seems like God is against us, when it seems like He is emptying us of everything, taking everything away from us, how much are we tempted to be like Naomi and say, "The Lord Almighty has dealt bitterly with me"? That's what we say, that's what we feel, but is that the truth? No, this shows us in reality, all kinds of blessings from the Lord are right there in front of us, even in the midst of our greatest trials. We're actually not empty even when we feel empty, even in the midst of your greatest hardship. What do you still have? You still have the forgiveness of sins. You're not empty of blessing. I mean, it could be a whole lot worse. You could be in hell, but you're not. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have Christ. Even if you're going through a hard time financially, you have the riches of the gospel. You have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You've got Christ's blood that is more precious than silver or gold. You always, always, always have treasures and blessings that no earthly trial can take from you, because no earthly trial can take you from can take Christ away from you or separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You've always got a God who is rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in love. And even when it seems He is against you, no, He is still for you and with you. That's what Naomi had to learn. That's what we so often have to learn as well. And so what this story shows us is there is always reason for hope. Ruth clinging to Naomi when she has nothing does not seem to make very much sense. But actually, it makes just as much sense as the gospel itself. It makes just as much sense as clinging to a naked man on a cross for salvation. Because, see, that's how God works. Out of weakness, He brings strength. Out of folly, He shows wisdom. Out of emptiness, He brings fullness. Out of the darkness, His light shines forth. Ruth's faith and sacrifice are going to bear great fruit by the end of this story. Everything Naomi lost, and then so much more, is going to be restored. But even right now, even at this point in the story, when Naomi is feeling so abandoned and hopeless and lost, she's actually being blessed in all kinds of ways. She just can't see it. Ruth clung to a widow who apparently had nothing, but God used that act of faith to provide everything, to restore everything. And so it is with us. So it is with us. We give up everything for Christ. We cling to the one who was crucified. We point to the crucified one as our king. And we find that out of the shame and darkness and emptiness of the cross, God gives us life light and glory. The emptiness of Jesus on the cross is the ultimate source of our fullness. Well, this story closes out with a couple interesting clues of what is to come. It says in verse 22, Naomi returned to Bethlehem, which that's expected at this point. But then it also says something else really interesting. It says, Ruth the Moabitess returned as well. And we might ask, that's odd, isn't it? How can Ruth return to a place she isn't from? How can she return to a place she's never been? How can this be a homecoming for Ruth as well? That's how it's described. Why? Well, because of Ruth's pledge to Naomi, in a very real sense, Ruth and Naomi have been made one. Ruth, the Gentile, has been incorporated into Naomi, the Israelite. And so from this point forward, you can think of this as one new woman, one new bride, composed of Jew and Gentile. And so whatever Naomi does, Ruth does. Whatever Ruth does, Naomi does, because they are one. Ruth has been incorporated into the bride of Yahweh, the people of Israel. And of course, you know what this foreshadows. It's all over the place in the New Testament. Jew and Gentile being united in the new covenant, in the church, in the bride of Christ. And just as the bride of Christ is a barren woman who has made a fruitful mother, so it will be here in this story. See, Israel's whole calling as a people, as a nation, was really a maternal calling to be the new Eve, to be the mother of the promised seed, to bring the promised seed into the world. That's what this story is really going to be about. Let me close this with prayer, and we'll come back in just a bit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this story, a story that gives us hope, a story that shows us what it means to be part of your people, what your mission is to the nations. We thank you for how you have brought about salvation and redemption through your promised Redeemer, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks and praise for him. Father, in those times when we feel empty and as if you are against us, may we know that in Christ Jesus, you are for us, you are with us, and you have given us so many blessings that can never be taken away. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
All right, let's take a break until 10 minutes. We're going to all stay a little bit.